Amen. You may be seated. At this time, if you'll please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 24 this morning. Luke chapter 10. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word, Luke 10, verses 17 through 24. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father in heaven, we do come as we open your word to call upon you to please be our teacher now. Send us your spirit and illuminate our understanding so that we can understand what Jesus is saying in this text and what you intend us to see about him. And so we pray that you will help us now and that we will benefit from this. I pray you would bring salvation to those who do not know Christ today. I pray you would bring edification to those who are resting in him. And I pray you would bring sanctification as we desire to be conformed into his image. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many things which bring us joy in our lives and that cause us to rejoice. And at one very important level, those things are not wrong. We're not ascetics. And we don't desire that kind of a lifestyle. God knows our weaknesses. He knows our frame. And he has given us beautiful things in this life. He's given us things like love and art. He's given us the beauty of creation that was mentioned this morning earlier. He gives us wonderful institutions like marriage. He gives us blessings like children and friendships. And these are temporal pleasures, and these are blessings which come down from the Father of lights, and he gives these things to us to bring joy to our hearts and to bring happiness into our lives, and we should be thankful for those things, and we should rejoice in them. There's nothing wrong with those things. Those are good things. Those are good gifts that God gives us. But today we're going to be focusing on the topic of what should be the ultimate source of joy and rejoicing in our lives. And as we consider that, it is not to say that the aforementioned things like love and art and beauty, that there's something wrong with those and that we're not supposed to enjoy those kinds of things, but rather to make sure that we ultimately do not set our hope and our joy in earthly, temporal things, in perishable things. God wants us to have our joy grounded upon something much more solid than the temporal blessings that He sometimes gives us in this life. You see, we have an inheritance laid up for us in heaven which cannot die, it cannot disappoint, it cannot ever decay. And thus, the joy that comes from that heavenly inheritance should be our greatest joy by far. We're going to begin looking at this subject this morning by considering rejoicing in salvation. Let's consider the first verse here. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name." Well, we took a look last Lord's Day at the sending out of the 72. We come now to the return of the 72, and particularly this report of them as they come back and they're now reporting to the one who actually sent them out. And the first thing I think that strikes us about their return, and something that should not be overlooked by us, is that they were filled with joy and they were excited about how God had used them. And so, although they had been sent out into a very serious situation, remember Jesus told them, "I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." What a picture. You can hardly think of a more serious and daunting situation. And although Jesus sent them out into this very serious situation, it still was a source of joy for them to have ministered in His name. Now from this we can see that, and we should recognize that there then are times of joy in the ministry. The ministry is work. There is lots of labor in it. But we need to see that particularly when we experience and when we see the kingdom of Christ infringe dramatically upon the territory of Satan, like they did here, the disciples saw, "Even the demons are subject to us in Your name." These are times that should bring joy to Christians. We should rejoice when we see Satan's house being plundered and Christ's kingdom rule being expanded into His territory. But although we recognize that there is this note of joy, I think we also have to admit here that when we get to verse 18, as we consider their joy, that Jesus' response to it is a bit odd. They tell Him how even the demons were subject to them. And He says then, His response to them is, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Kind of a strange response to their joy and excitement. Now, there are many ideas and interpretations about what Jesus means by this, why He would respond to them this way. The most common view today among scholars, and it's virtually total now, is that Jesus is referring here when He says, "I saw Satan fall," He's referring to the actual ministry that had just gone on with the 72. And they went out and they healed, they preached, they cast out demons. And so what Jesus is saying here is, in a sense, yes, I saw Satan fall as you guys were going out ministering, as you were casting out demons, as they were subject to you in My name. I saw him fall from heaven. His power is being broken even now. His downfall is at hand. Now, within the two views, that's the first one. I'm going to tell you another one. There are variations, but basically people's understanding of this text fall into two groups. One is that Jesus, when he says he saw Satan fall, he's referring to something that happened within his ministry. Some do locate it back at the temptation when he foiled the devil, when the devil tried to tempt him in the wilderness and Jesus resisted him there. Some say that's what he was referring to. Others say it's this actual time that the disciples went out on this mission of the 72. And so some of them think that's what he's referring to here. That's the one view. There is an older view. The historic view of this passage is that Jesus is referring here to the fall of Satan from heaven long ago, back before he came in his earthly ministry. He's reflecting back upon something he had observed back in the annals of time, but back before the beginning of the world when Satan was thrust out of heaven because of his rebellion. And many associate these words of Jesus here with what you read in Isaiah chapter 14, which is an account of the king of Babylon. It's something we need to keep in our mind. It is an account of the earthly king of Babylon, but that's that famous text there which calls the king of Babylon Lucifer, O son of the morning, and it speaks of his fall from heaven, fall from this high place. Now, these are the two views. One is Jesus is making a comment about something, some kind of rupture that happened to Satan during Jesus' earthly ministry, most likely when the 72 are out on this mission, or he's referring to the time that Satan fell from heaven. He was a glorious angel, but he rebelled against God and was cast out of heaven, fell like lightning from heaven. While recognizing that the passage in Isaiah 14 that is speaking about the king of Babylon is most likely not talking about Satan, it's talking about the king of Babylon, I still think that Jesus' words here make a whole lot more sense, and I'm going to try to show this as we go on this morning. They make a whole lot more sense to understand this as Satan's fall back in the annals of time when he did rebel against the Lord. He was thrust out of heaven. In other words, this is Jesus reflecting on the fall of Satan from heaven, and therefore his words are to be understood more as a warning to the disciples here. He's not saying, yes, that's great, I saw Satan fall as the demons were subject to you in my name, but rather they come back and they say, look, all of this stuff's happening, look what we're doing, and Jesus is warning them, and he's saying, I saw Satan fall. Now, as we continue on here, you're going to see this, I think, clearly as we move on. But there is a passage that I think gives a lot of credence to this way of looking at it. And it comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. And what makes this an important passage in understanding the words of Jesus here is that is a passage that is dealing with qualifications for the ministry. We're talking about the return of some ministers here, the 72. And in that passage, Paul warns there concerning a man who might be chosen for the ministry that he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. In other words, you need to be careful when you raise men up into the ministry that they're not new converts, or else this could become a very something that wicks up their pride. They could become arrogant in the successes in the ministry and fall into the same kind of condemnation that the devil fell into. We're going to look at this as we go on a little bit more, and I hope that it will become stronger. But we need to see that Jesus is basically saying here, be careful. They came back very excited, but he says to them, look, be careful. Do not get too excited about your success. Yes, you have been given great privilege here Yes, you have been given a wonderful ministry, but so had Satan in his original state. And I remember seeing him get puffed up with pride and fall in a flash from heaven. Take heed, lest ye also fall. I think that is what Paul is referring to. I think that's what Jesus is referring to in this text. Jesus is warning them. Now, continuing on with this thought, we see then that Jesus makes it clear to them, and frankly, they had acknowledged it in their opening report, that Jesus makes it clear to them that the source of their ministerial power and success is Him. Verse 19, "Behold, I have given you authority." This is a very important principle for everyone to acknowledge about the ministry. We do not minister in our own names, and we do not minister by our own power, but rather we are called to go and to minister in Christ's name and by His authority and power. In other words, it is about Him. It is not about us. We do not preach ourselves. We preach Him and Him crucified. The source of our power is Jesus. And He's reminding them there, "Behold, I have given you authority." Now, a final point here that seems to confirm that Jesus is warning the disciples against pride in the ministry is the final word to them here in verse 20. Notice He says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." We need to appreciate it. The picture here is that the disciples had come back all excited about the fact that the demons were subject to them. But Jesus quickly warns them here, saying that He watched Satan fall from getting puffed up with pride. Yes, He had given them authority over the power of the enemy, but He's warning them not to rejoice in this power that He's given them. Don't get enamored with the power that you've been invested with, but rather they are to humbly rejoice in the fact that they are of the elect and that their sins have been forgiven. And here we get an important lesson on the primacy of salvation. The primacy of salvation from the lips of Jesus. In other words, Jesus directs us here to rejoice in one main thing. He's telling us here, do not rejoice that you have been used by God. Don't rejoice that we succeed in our various callings. Not even that we at times overpower the enemy. But rather rejoice in this, that our names are written in heaven. To have your name written in heaven means that you are part of the people of God. That you belong to Him. That you are of the elect. That you are registered in heaven. This is the thing that we should be rejoicing in. This is what Jesus is saying. This was an amazing time for these 72. They had had an amazing ministry. It was unparalleled in many ways, the success of it, what they were able to accomplish. He told them they were going to go out in a very serious situation. There's not even an account that they encountered any problems on this trip. Or if they did, those problems are completely overshadowed with the successes that they have been impressed with. "Lord, even the demons were subject to us in Your name." But Jesus is saying, that is not what you should be rejoicing in. You should be rejoicing that your names are written in heaven. Indeed, if this were the focal point of the church, if this were the focal point of this church, this congregation, the Springs Reformed Church, there would be much more harmony and love and unity among us as a church. If this really was what we rejoiced in as a congregation, there would be a different feel. There would be a different look to us. Because to rejoice in our salvation is a mark of humility. When that becomes the thing that you prize above all else, that displays a great humility in a person. If what you are rejoicing in is that your names are written in heaven, then what you're saying is I recognize that I needed to be saved. I recognize that I was nothing outside of Jesus Christ, and that God has had great mercy upon my soul. And so I now prize that fact that my name is written in heaven above everything else. People who rejoice that their names are written in heaven are much quicker to cover their brothers and sisters' sins with love. They're much quicker to overlook the trespasses of your neighbor. People who rejoice that their names are written in heaven are much quicker to serve one another and to serve with each other joyfully. People who rejoice that their names are written in heaven are much more able to go out and be a very consistent and good witness to the saving mercy of Jesus Christ in this world. This is a lesson to us, and it's a call to us to make our salvation the preeminent thing in which we rejoice. And let us all pray, and let's work as a congregation to make this a distinctive mark of our church, that we truly do humbly rejoice that our names are written in heaven. May God make that true of this congregation. We move now from rejoicing in our salvation to rejoicing in the Spirit. In fact, the focus changes here dramatically from us and what we are to rejoice in to Jesus and what He rejoices in. Look at verse 21. In that same hour, He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was Your gracious will. Before we continue on with our main thrust here, I want you to notice the allusion to the Trinity that we have here in this verse. Jesus rejoicing in the Spirit to the Father. There are all three members of the Trinity, and these kinds of references to our triune God, they're found throughout the Scriptures. One thing that's helpful in finding these is every time you see a mention of the Holy Spirit, look around and you'll probably see a reference to the Father and the Son as well. This is another allusion here to our triune God. Well, Jesus is rejoicing here in the fact that God graciously brings salvation to the humble and simple by way of revealing Him, that's Jesus, to them. That's what Jesus is rejoicing in. He's rejoicing that God has graciously sent Him to sinners so that they might know the way of salvation and trust in it. And thus we see here that Jesus rejoices in the salvation of sinners. That's what makes Jesus rejoice. What brings Him joy is the work of salvation. He rejoices that sinners get saved. That is an amazing and striking thing that you need to look at and you need to think about for just a moment. Think about this. God rejoices in bringing salvation to sinners. I could ask you, what do you like to do? And many of you would give me an activity that particularly is joyful to you, something that you enjoy. You ask God, what does He like to do? He likes to save people. That's what He enjoys. That's what He rejoices in. You realize we do not have a God who is stingy or reluctant to save? That's not the picture that the Bible gives us of a God who sits up there in heaven and makes you jump through all these crazy hoops, impossible things so that He might have to, you twist His arm and He might have to give you salvation. That is not the picture that we have. We have a God who, in spite of the great cost to Himself, you need to remember in this that as Jesus rejoices, look who salvation is coming at the cost of. It's Him. He's rejoicing in a salvation that is ultimately going to cost Him His life. I mean, this is like, I don't know, asking somebody, what do they like? I like to take a bullet for my kids. Something like that. I like to get killed for other people. Jesus is saying here that this is what brings joy to Him. The salvation of sinners. This is why, brothers and sisters, we are called in Hebrews chapter 12, we are called to put our eyes upon Jesus. We are called to look unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despised the shame. You see, here we get a peek at Jesus in a state of joy. And remember, Jesus has just turned the corner. He has just set His face towards Jerusalem, where He will go to actually lay down His life for sinners. And here He is rejoicing that God is fulfilling all of the promises of salvation and His disciples are seeing it now. Now it is said here as well that God reveals the truth about Jesus to little children. That He reveals the truth about Jesus to little children. And thus again we have another note of Jesus' view of children in the kingdom. They are indeed particular in a particularly special place to come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And therefore, we should be concentrating on putting Christ before our children, not hindering them from coming to Him. All of you who labor here in this congregation in the teaching of our second hour classes, you who teach our children, you need to hear this message, and I hope this message is an encouragement to you. You see, along with the parents here in this church who hopefully are faithfully setting Christ before their children and seeking to lead their own children to Christ, you teachers have a significant and important task in bringing our little children to Jesus Christ. Look at what He is saying here. God specifically reveals these things to little children. They are in a particular spot. They are of a particular class to hear the message of Jesus. And that should bring a seriousness to what you are doing, both in your parenting and all of those of you who teach children. That should bring a great seriousness to what you are doing, but also an incredible joy that God has allowed you to be part of that kind of a ministry, to minister to these who are particularly set apart as being the ones to whom God specifically is revealing the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice here that this is not a call to be unlearned. This is not glorifying ignorance or anything like that. That's not what Jesus is doing here. Rather, He's calling us to be humble, to be teachable, to be moldable, to trust, to obey, to hear God's Word and to believe it. We are all called to approach God as a child approaches its parents. That's the beauty of where children are at. They are in a place where they can actually learn. Their pride is not so whipped up. They're not so hardened in their own conceit and self-worth. And they're ready to hear the message of the gospel. That's what it's calling all of us to. You need to be like this. Children are a model of how a heart is to be receptive to the gospel. And we all need to heed that point. That is an incredibly important point for all of us as a congregation. Well, in verse 22 here, Jesus makes a claim that is of utmost importance. Notice He says here, "All things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." What this means is that Jesus is claiming first and foremost here, He's claiming to be the Son of God. That's not just some thing that Christians have made up and they say, "Oh, we think Jesus is the Son of God." No, Jesus is making that claim here. Unique in this is that I think that this is the only time in the entire Synoptic Gospels, in other words, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in those three Gospels that Jesus makes a direct claim to be the Son, refers to Himself as the Son. And so what He's doing here is, first off, He's claiming to be the Son of God, and He's also then claiming that God is indeed His Father. And thus, what flows out of that is that only God knows Him as He really is. And Jesus is then in turn saying that only He knows the Father as He really is. You know what the implications of this is? You realize the implications of Jesus' words here. The implications of this are that it is only through Jesus that we can actually come to know who God really is. It is only through Jesus that you could actually come to know who God really is. Jesus is claiming it right here. He says, "I'm the only one who really knows the Father. Therefore, if you want to know Him, you have to come through Me." That's exactly what is said here. "And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." That means that if you are to know God, if you want a relationship with God, if you want to have any veracity behind the claim that you know God, that you're a religious person, you must learn Him through Jesus Christ. That is what Jesus is saying. Do you realize that there is no such thing as knowing God outside of Jesus Christ? I don't know how many times I've talked with well-meaning people, dear friends of mine, who, when we start talking about their standing with God, they'll say something like, "Well, I'll work it out with the old man when I get up there." Or, "Oh, he and I have a really good understanding of things." Again, my heart breaks for those friends and acquaintances, because there is no such thing as a relationship with God outside of Jesus Christ. You can't know Him. There's only one way to know Him, and that is through Jesus Christ. And thus, as we've been seeing in Luke's Gospel, this has been a question that's been out there all along. Who is Jesus anyway? In His life, I mean, He would do something and people would wonder, who is this one who can calm the sea? Who is this guy who can raise the dead? The Father all along has been breaking through and saying, "This is My Son. "This is my son." And now here we get to Jesus saying, "I'm his son. I am the Son of God. And because I'm the son, I'm the only one who knows him as he really is, and he's the only one who knows me as I really am. And the only way you can know him is if I choose," that's Jesus speaking, "if I choose to reveal him to you." But here Jesus is making this unique claim. Hebrews chapter 1, 1 and 2. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son." Brothers and sisters, whoever is out there claiming to be the prophet of God is a liar. Any guru out there who's saying that "I know the way to God," they are liars. I'm not saying that in a visceral, pejorative way. I'm saying it on the basis of what Jesus is saying here. "I'm the one through whom the Father speaks. I'm His Son." You can't get any closer than that. This is the Son of God. God used to speak through the prophets. He doesn't do that anymore. He speaks through His Son. And so again, ever since Jesus has come, if you want a relationship with God, you must come through Jesus Christ. Realize that is not a prejudiced position of the Christian church. That is not some discriminating position that the church came up with. It is the claim of Jesus Himself. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me." And that's exactly what He's saying here. No one knows the Father except the Son. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Actually, it's backwards. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. And to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Well, now we move in this last verse here from rejoicing to blessing. From rejoicing to blessing. And Jesus defines what blessing really is. Notice what Jesus says. "Then turning to the disciples, He said to them privately, 'Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" What is blessing according to Jesus? According to Jesus, what blessing is what has been historically called the beatific vision. What is the beatific vision? We've talked about it before, but not for a while. The beatific vision is the heavenly vision that brings blessing. In other words, it's seeing God Himself. It's everything we lost when Adam sinned in the garden. Man was created face to face in fellowship with God. And when he was thrust out of the garden, seeing God became the desire, the longing of that depraved soul of man, as that's what we wanted to get back to. Moses was raised up. Remember what he wanted to see above all things? He wanted to see the glory of God. Remember the blessing, the Aaronic blessing. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." That's the beatific vision. Jesus talked about it in the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the pure in heart." Why? They shall see God. 1 John, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we shall see Him as He is." Jesus is rejoicing and pronouncing the disciples blessed because they are actually seeing Him. They're seeing the Son of God. They're seeing the salvation of God. Indeed, they're seeing God Himself. We saw this already. Simon, or Simeon, the old man at the temple, he rejoiced in this exact thing when he held the baby Jesus in his arms and he cried out, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." He considered himself above all a blessed man. "I can die now. I've seen the salvation of God." Jesus is claiming here to be the long-awaited Messiah, the one who the kings such as David and the prophets like Elijah and Isaiah, he's the one who was foretold, the one who would bring salvation to the people of God. And he's saying to them, "You are blessed because I'm here. It's finally happened. I'm the one who they have all been prophesying would come. I'm the one that all the promises have hinged upon. And I'm here and you guys are seeing it." Therefore, Jesus is rejoicing in the Spirit. The Spirit of prophecy is Jesus. Prophecies are not about trying to figure out, you know, when Russia is going to invade Israel, that kind of stuff. Prophecies are about Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy. And what he's saying here and why he is saying they're blessed is because it's beginning to happen. You see, rejoicing in the Spirit, and you need to understand this. What does it mean to rejoice in the Spirit? Rejoicing in the Spirit is to rejoice in the fulfillment of the Word of God. That's what rejoicing in the Spirit is when the words of the Spirit are actually coming to fruition. When we see salvation brought to sinners when they place faith in Jesus Christ. When we see sanctification happen in the lives of Christian people via the Word. When we see the congregation dwell together in love and unity. That's when we rejoice in the Spirit because God's Word is actually coming to pass. We're seeing it. It's happening. And that's what Jesus is rejoicing in. The angel sung at His birth, "Joy to the world! Glory to God in the highest! And to people on earth be peace and goodwill to men." Why were the angels rejoicing? Because salvation is happening. The Word of God is now coming to fulfillment. The promises are coming to fruition. Why do the angels rejoice in heaven when one sinner is saved? Because it's salvation happening. That's what the promises have been about. That's what the Word talks about. And even now, Jesus is rejoicing here that even though it will cost Him His life, the long-prophesied eternal salvation is finally being effected for sinners. He is rejoicing in the Spirit and calling anybody who sees it, "You are blessed. Because you're seeing what everybody longed to see, and it's now here." Where is your joy today? On what have you set your hope and your expectation? What makes you rejoice? Think about that. What makes you rejoice? Again, in one important sense, I hope you have multiple answers to that question. I hope that you do experience temporal blessings in your life, that God has given you many things in your life that are occasions which you can rejoice in, that you're very thankful for, your children, some of the blessings that you enjoy, your home, your friends. But there is one main matter of joy that needs to be kept in check by us, and that is where our ultimate joy comes from. As Christians, we are to love life. We really are. We are to love life. We are to love the things that God has given us in this life, but we are to love eternal life even more. We are to desire to be here. We're to desire to be in this world. To live healthy in this life. To be with our family, enjoying all the good things of this life with God's blessing upon them. But we are to desire even more to depart and be with the Lord. It's Paul's dilemma. I want to be here, but I also want to even more depart and be with the Lord. I want it more. I want to be here as long as God has me here and enjoy all the things He would allow me to enjoy in this life. But even more, I want to depart and be with Him. You see, if God will humble us and we will come to prize and value that, you will be able to live in this life in a far better way. You'll be able to enjoy this life if you value that one far greater. The disappointments of this life cannot sting a person who has an ultimate joy in heaven. These are not crippling things in this life when we recognize what is stored up for us in heaven. If you will come to recognize that your ultimate joy and rejoicing should be that your names are written in heaven, God will enable you to be able to hold the blessings that He gives you with an open hand. He will sometimes put them in, but He will sometimes take them away. And you will be able to say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Because there is a far greater blessing that is being held for you. And you are being kept for it in heaven. That is what Jesus is trying to tell the disciples. Rejoice in your salvation. Rejoice in the Spirit. There's something far greater than anything in this world. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Let's pray together.